So if you'd like to turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. When Paul visited Thessalonica, he taught in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths. Acts 17 tells that, and it records there a significant number of people were persuaded by Paul, put their faith in Jesus Christ. And this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul's recounting the faith of these individuals and telling us that it was genuine, that it was real faith. So let's read, we'll start at verse 2 of, in fact, we'll read the whole chapter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you've become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. When I was a teenager, I have a number of vivid memories, and I can remember the desire to know how to drive. I always longed for that day when my 17th birthday would come and I could get into the car and I could drive, and I looked forward to it. I actually ordered my provisional license a good bit in advance so that I had it in August. My birthday was in September, and I booked a driving lesson the very day of my birthday so I could get out on the street and get driving. I don't know if some of you have that longing. Maybe you're younger than 17. Maybe some of you have had that experience. You're a wee bit older and you're out in the streets and you've got that sense of freedom, and it's great to be out on the road. But what the one thing that comes with learning to drive is the dreaded driving test. And you have to sit there and everybody sweats over that, and it's really tense. And in my day, what would have happened was there was no theory test. You would have been driving along, and the driving instructor would have said, "What's that sign there? What does it mean? And you would have had to have looked at the sign and worry that you weren't going to run anybody down and say, "Oh, yes, that sign is stop," or whatever. And you went on through. Nowadays, you do your theory test. But I was wondering, maybe some of you are studying for your driving theory test, or maybe some of the older folk as well, but maybe it's been a while since you've done your driving test. I'm going to give you a recap this morning and see how good your memory is, because I've got some I've got some signs up here, and I want to see if anybody can help me out and tell me what the sign means. Can anybody shout out? Anybody know what this is? You're all whispering, but nobody wants to shout it out. Crossroads, well done. Crossroads ahead. Yes, crossroads ahead. What about this sign? Yes, somebody over there's got it. Some people say two roads going into one, but it's dual carriageway ends. That's the exact meaning of that sign. The flicker's playing up just a wee bit, but you give that one away. That one's roadworks. Sometimes people say, "Oh, that's a man struggling with an umbrella," but it's actually the roadworks. Okay, does anybody know what this one is? Okay, somebody said elderly crossing. It's a bit more politically correct than that. It's actually frail pedestrians likely to cross. That's the exact meaning of that one. And I think the guys at the back are maybe going to have to push this on. I'm not too sure if this is working. Anybody know what that one is? Yeah, it's Quayside Ahead. Quayside Ahead. But I wonder, did anybody realize all of those signs, the connection between all of them? Did anybody get the connection between all of those five signs? Well done. Who was that said it? Was that, that was a young boy here somewhere said it. Who was it? Oh, up at the back. Warning signs. Warning signs. Well done. They were all triangular. They were all warning signs. And whenever we see warning signs, we have to ask a question. Does the warning sign exist there for our good and our safety? Or is it there just to ruin our enjoyment of driving? You know, is it there, it tells you have to be vigilant, concentrate more, take some kind of action, or simply slow down? And you have to ask that question, well, if I have to slow down, is that going to ruin my enjoyment of driving? Or is it actually there for my good and for my safety? Well, if everybody just drove on the road whatever way they wanted to drive on the road, there'd be chaos and it wouldn't be very good. These road signs are there, warning signs for our good and for our safety. And in the verses that we read earlier, Paul highlights a warning sign. He puts up a great big warning sign for all of us to see. And I wonder if you saw it. It's the last. We're going to focus really in on the last two verses of that chapter that we read. And the last three words there are a warning sign that Paul has highlighted to the people. The wrath to come. It's a sign highlighting danger. And I think the question we have to ask ourselves is this there for our good and for our safety? Or is it there to ruin our enjoyment of life? Is it there for our good and for our safety? The wrath of God, it's something, you know, that we maybe don't hear too much of these days, particularly in young people's meetings and young people's groups. It's an old-fashioned word. Maybe we don't really like talking about it too much. And to be perfectly honest, sometimes I maybe feel slightly uncomfortable talking about the wrath of God. But from time to time, when we come across passages like this, we need to think about this. We need to consider what it was. Thomas Jefferson, who was the third president of the United States of America, in his latter years, he made a copy of the Bible for himself. I don't know if you've heard this story, but he took a penknife to the Bible, and all the passages that he didn't like or he couldn't come to terms with, he cut them out of the Bible, and he made his own copy of the Bible, all the bits that he liked and all the bits he could cope with. And I think we maybe don't run the risk of actually cutting out bits of the Bible, but sometimes when we get the difficult parts, we just want to maybe move on quickly. Let's move on to something that's easier to understand. And particularly as young people, we can say, oh, well, I'm just a young person. I can maybe move on to that. When I'm older, I'll maybe think that through. But even as young people, we have to get to grips with some of the difficult ideas. So what is God's wrath? Well, God's wrath is God's settled, just, personal hostility toward everything that is evil. And the Bible's clear that God's going to judge everything that's wrong. And because God's going to do that, it's proof that God is good. It's proof that God is good. It shows you that God cares about how I treat you. God cares about how you treat me. God cares about how we treat this world. And God cares about how we treat him. He's not going to lean back, sweep all the injustice in the world under the carpet. No, God is going to punish all that is evil. And that's a good thing, because evil needs to be punished. There's so many injustices in this world where it appears justice has not been found. But the judgment of God is a good thing, and it will prove that God is good. But the thing is, the Bible says that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before him. He knows all things. And that means that all of us are on the Titanic, if you like. Because Jesus said these words, there's nothing concealed that will be disclosed, nothing hidden that will be made known. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops. So whatever's in my life, right deep down in there, that I'm personally ashamed of, the way I've treated God, the way I've treated others, will be exposed. I want you to imagine for a second, I've got a DVD up here, and I want you to imagine that there was a copy of your life on this DVD, and somebody came along and they took it and they sold it in the shops. Or perhaps they maybe put it up on YouTube. Or, your life was available. Or, in fact, I took it down to the guys at the back there and said, play this DVD of somebody's life. I don't know what you would think. Maybe there'd be some good things on there. Maybe a time you helped a lady across the road, or you gave something to charity, or you did a sponsored walk or something like that. But there'd be things on there that you would be personally ashamed of. If this was the DVD of my life, I don't think I could remain in this pulpit very much longer. Because even if there was 1 second of my life on this DVD, that would be enough to separate me from God. Because the Bible says we're not just sinful in our acts, we're sinful in our natures. And that's the message that Paul would have brought to these Thessalonians. He went to Thessalonica and he preached a message. He preached a message of wrath. That's pretty bleak, isn't it? That's pretty bleak. Things are bad. We're in a bad situation. If that was all there was to the story, it wouldn't be good, would it? But the brilliant thing is that's not the full story. Because when Paul went and he preached the message of wrath, he also preached a message of rescue. He preached a message of rescue as well. Not just wrath, but rescue. And that's more amazing, that God took the initiative to reach down to us in our sinfulness and provide a rescue plan. And it was in place before the beginning of the world. And God has a rescue plan because he loves us. And his rescue plan, if we look in the verse, if you read backwards in the verse, the rescue plan is Jesus. Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Jesus' perfect life, his death on the cross, was God's rescue plan. I wonder what you think of when you think of the cross. We've already heard it talked about this morning. We've sung about it. But what do you think whenever you think of the cross? Well, the death of Jesus was no ordinary death. It was special. It was there to pay for sin. And Jesus recognized that himself. That's why he said, I have come to give my life as a ransom. That's how he spoke of his death. So for all the time that God's wrath should come on me for the sin of my life, Jesus took that punishment on him instead of me. When I was younger, I can always remember going to my grandmother's house, and her eyesight was failing, and she often used to read the newspaper with a magnifying glass. And whenever she wasn't using it, I used to go and get the magnifying glass and take it out into the back garden. And I used to get the newspaper and crumple a bit of newspaper up. And then I would take the magnifying glass and I would shine it in the sun and concentrate the rays of the sun onto a corner of the bit of paper. And if I could hold it steady enough for long enough, the heat of the sun would come down through the magnifying glass and would go so intense on that one bit of paper, it eventually, boom, it would burst into flames. And the bit of paper would burst into flames and I could burn the whole bit of paper. Boys tend to like fire. Boys, don't be doing that at home, okay? I'm not saying that's a good thing to do. But I used to do that. And I think that that gives us a good picture of the cross. Imagine a huge moral magnifying glass through which the punishment for all the sins in the world pass. And I concentrate it down and drag it down until it reaches one person at one moment in time with terrible intensity. That's what happened to Jesus on the cross. And do you remember what Jesus said on the cross? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken so that we might never be. So what do you see when you see the cross? Sometimes we might think, well, it was a bit of an unfortunate death. Jesus just got caught up in the rabble that happened there. And, well, he died a death. It was a bit unfortunate. Or maybe it was some kind of horrific execution. And films like The Passion of the Christ, I haven't seen it or anything, but they like to portray it as a horrific execution. Or maybe even you think, well, it's just a fairy tale. That never really happened, you know. It's just a fairy tale. It's not something that we should believe. What do you see? Well, the Bible tells us that there was a man, Christ Jesus, God's Son, who's taken the punishment for our sin to save us from the coming wrath. That was God's massive rescue mission. Jesus stood in the place of others to rescue them from the coming wrath. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might have the righteousness of God. The story is told of the American settlers. Don't know if you studied any of that kind of history in school. We used to do it that whenever the people who had settled America and they were pushing out into the West, They used to have those big kind of wagon things. You know, you'd see the Midwest films. And they had their wagons, and they put all of their earthly possessions, and they stacked them up onto the wagons, and they pushed out west looking for new lands and looking for gold and other commodities and grain and all that sort of thing. But quite often they would have gone through the prairie lands, and they would have gone through the prairie lands, and there might have been a prairie fire. And the fire would have been whipped up, and the wind would have been so strong that there was no way for these people to outrun the fire that was coming across the prairie. And so, you know, if they just tried to outrun it, the fire would come and eventually it would overtake them. And they came up with a great plan of how to escape the fire that was coming across the prairies. What they would do would be they would get a small area, and they would set a controlled fire, a fire that they could control. And they burnt it in a small area. And then what they would do is they would take all their possessions, all their family, their animals, and they would stand on the area that was burnt. And then when the fire came past them, they were already on the area that was burnt. The fire went past them, and they were safe. And that's a picture of what happened at the cross. Jesus Christ took the punishment. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might have the righteousness of God. So if you take this DVD of your life, a guy called Martin Luther, he coined a phrase that was called the Great Exchange, where he said, well, the sin of your life, if you want to lift it up and you can put it onto Jesus, he'll take your sin, and in return for that, the Great Exchange, you can take on his righteousness. Jesus took our sin so that we could take his righteousness. Everyone stands to face the wrath of God, but there's a rescue that comes through believing in Jesus and trusting in his work on the cross. So Paul brought a message of wrath. He brought a message of rescue to these Thessalonians. And so what? What did they do with it? What did they do with it? Well, some of them, the Bible tells us that some of them believed. They responded. There was a response. The passage is clear. It was real faith. It was real, it was radical, and it was genuine. I wonder if you can see it in the passage. It says they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his return. They had a new direction in life. You can see a couple of things about the people. They had a new direction in life. They turned from idols and they turned to God. They probably worshipped the gods on Mount Olympus. And whenever they heard this message of wrath and rescue, they turned away from that. And they turned to worship the one true God and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You might say, well, you know, I don't have any idols in my life. How can I turn from idols? Well, an idol is just simply something that takes the place of God in your life. If there's anything that takes the place of God in your life, be that sometimes even the greatest idol in your own life might be yourself. You might put yourself in the place of God. We need to turn away from that, to turn from our sin, to say sorry for our sin, and turn and put our faith and trust in Jesus. That's what these people did. They had a new direction. But they also had a new ambition in life. They lived to serve God. And this chapter 3 tells us. It tells us of their work of faith, their labor of love. Or not chapter 3, verse 3, earlier on in the chapter. Their work of faith, their labor of love. They committed themselves to serving God and to serving others. Verse 8 tells us they served God by sharing this message of rescue. They didn't just share it. In fact, they shouted it. It sounded forth. It was like a cathedral bell going forth. And finally, they had a new perspective. They were waiting for the return of Jesus. And that wasn't an idol waiting around, an I-D-L-E idol. That was an active waiting. There's two different types of waiting. There's going into the dentist. I'm sure if you go into the dentist and you wait in the dentist, you sit there and you look at the TV in the corner, or you listen to the music, or you pick up a magazine and flick through. It's passive waiting. But there's another type of waiting. Imagine you're waiting for guests to arrive for Sunday lunch. There's an active waiting. You're waiting for the guests to arrive. What are you doing? Well, you're setting the table. You're putting the roast into the oven. You're maybe hoovering the floor. You're still waiting for the guests, but you're active. That's what they were doing. They were serving God. They were active. They had this new perspective in life. They did everything to please God. So what we have here is we have the lives of these believers. And the response to the gospel was radical, a dramatic change. It was the real and genuine change that's brought about by the gospel taking hold in a person's life. That's what the point Paul is trying to make in this chapter of 1 Thessalonians. These believers, they were the real deal. God had chosen them. The gospel came with power, with full conviction. They responded with joy in the face of persecution, so much so that the people all around them stood up and took notice of the radical change. Real faith, which made a real difference in their lives. So, I want to ask you about this question of wrath, and the message of wrath and the message of rescue. I'm sure you're probably sitting there and you're going, Dave, I've heard that message loads of times. I've heard it dozens of times. But I just want, you know, sometimes we think, well, we think of the wrath of God, maybe that's something down the line that we can consider later on. But salvation is so much more than that. Real faith makes a real difference in our lives right now. The blessings that come to a believer through the gospel are many. There's deep joy. There's assurance even in the face of difficulties. Relationships in this world are broken. Sin breaks down our relationships. But the gospel has power to restore our relationships. The gospel brings meaning to life, makes sense of the world. And Jesus came to give us life, and life in all its fullness. We often think of everlasting life beginning when we die. But when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus, everlasting life begins then. Because our everlasting life starts then. Real life, true life, genuine life starts when we put our faith in Jesus. So the question I want to ask you, young people, have you responded to this message of rescue? Have you experienced that real, genuine faith in your life? Maybe you know about the wrath to come. We've heard it a dozen times. Maybe you're here in church this morning because you have to be here. Somebody dragged you along. Maybe you're here in church this morning and the faith that you have is not really your own faith. It might be the faith of your parents. I want you to encourage you to accept Jesus as your Savior and have that faith for yourself. Respond with real faith. Say sorry for the sin in your life, how you've treated God, how you've treated others. Say sorry for living your life with you as the center. Believe that Jesus was God's son. Believe that Jesus came on a rescue mission, that he died on the cross to take punishment for our sins. Turn away from your idols. Turn to him. Trust in him for forgiveness. Live to follow and serve him. And all those blessings that come in the gospel can be yours. Yes, there might be difficult times. There might be persecution. Jesus himself faced persecution. There is a cost to that. But the blessings far outweigh the costs. Eternal life is on offer for you if you trust in Jesus. These Thessalonians, they believed the message. They trusted in Jesus. Their lives were changed. Their lives were set on a completely different course from that point forward. What about you? Today could be the day that transforms your life, where you experience real faith, where your life is never the same. I want to encourage you to put your trust in Jesus. But what if you're here this morning and maybe you say, okay, well, Dave, yes, I understand that. I have put my faith and my trust in Jesus. Right? My faith is real. Well, I want to encourage you. You've been entrusted with that message. What did the Thessalonians do when they were entrusted with it? Yes, it made a difference in their lives, but they shouted it out. It's the gospel message sounded forth from them. You're going to be in school, in university, with people who are going to face this coming wrath, of people who don't know eternal life, who don't know real life. You're rubbing shoulders with them every day. You know about the rescue. They don't know about the rescue. Are you going to be courageous? Are you going to be like the Thessalonians and sound forth the gospel message? You don't have to preach. It can just be quite simple when you're sitting beside them. You can just talk about something and turn it round to the gospel message. Tell them how you've trusted in Jesus Christ. Or are you going to stay silent? The Thessalonians didn't. They were distinctive. They were different. They served God and they talked about it. They made their decisions in life to please God. And everyone around them saw that they were a follower of Jesus. You see, this morning we have seen the effect of real faith. The Thessalonians, they heard this big warning sign of God's wrath. That God is the king, he rules the world, and he must punish rebellion. But they also heard the story of rescue that is found in Jesus. How God in his grace and mercy provided a way for rebels and sinners to be forgiven and have a relationship with him. The Thessalonians, they believed the message. They responded to the message. They had real faith. Faith that transformed their lives. And that's a message in which the whole world hangs. That's the most important message that anyone could hear. That's the only message that makes sense of life. It's a message of hope. It's a message of forgiveness. It's a message of rescue. And I trust that God will give us all grace to be like these Thessalonian believers and to know what it is to have real and genuine faith. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that you are a speaking God, that you've communicated to us and you've given us your word. And your word brings life and your word brings light. And Father, we thank you that for what we have heard this morning. We know that we deserve your wrath. We know that we're enemies before you, but we want to thank you for the great rescue plan that you brought into place in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for all of us in this room that we will respond positively to that rescue plan and put our faith and trust in Jesus to know real life, to know genuine life, to be able to make sense of this world around us and have all the blessings that can come to us through the gospel. I pray for the young people here that you'll give them courage to stand for you, to serve you, and to live for you in schools and universities where you place them. And so, Father, we pray for this message this morning, that it might speak into our hearts and into our minds, and that your Holy Spirit might continue on to teach us these things throughout this day.